Father, we're thankful this morning. We're thankful for our salvation. We're thankful for the reminder of our salvation, of your saving work, the provision you've made for us, that you've called us out to be a holy people, to be a people who have set aside the things of our past life and are now living a new life, one that's pleasing to you by your power and by your strength. And we thank you for the picture that's given to us this morning of those things, and pray that you would attune our minds to this reality that we need to be so aware of and living day to day. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This will be lesson number 46 in a series of lessons. I commented to somebody a minute ago. I think they got me set back a little ways this morning, so I get your binoculars on. You can see me up here. Maybe you don't want to see me. The screen's at least visible. So, all right. So we're going to be looking at a text in Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 through 12, which I've given the title "The Lord's Coming Salvation." The Lord's Coming Salvation. Isaiah 52, 1 through 12. This passage describes, ostensibly, at least on the surface, the coming release of exiles from captivity. This is a subject we've been kind of hitting around for some time, actually. And it begins with a call for Zion. Now, you got to remember, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And it often, especially in a text like this one, sort of stands for the people of God. The residents of Jerusalem were the people of God, kind of an interchangeable idea going on. So you're going to see a lot about Zion this morning, and don't let that confuse you. I mean, it's a term we've heard, but we've got to just keep in mind what we're talking about. And it'll be interchanged with Jerusalem. So it begins with a call for Zion, the people of God, to wake up and realize that a change has taken place in her fortunes. Isaiah records two oracles. Remember, we've been looking at oracles, and this begins with that common phrase, "This is what the Lord says." He records with two oracles in verses 3 through 6, which explain how this turnaround has been made possible. Because, you know, the amazing thing is that they could be saved at all. We don't think in those terms, right? You know, people today question, how could God let people go to hell? No, the question is, how could man ever not go to hell? And that's the question here. So that's explained. And then there's a description of the good news of this release that's happening for these exiles as they reach Zion. It's kind of given from the point of view of Zion. And this is followed by a description of a triumphant procession of the people out of captivity to their new dwelling place in Zion. So that's kind of a high-level overview. And you'll notice Babylon, as we get into the text, you're going to see Babylon's never explicitly mentioned in our text. And I think part of the reason why is because there are actually two aspects of the Lord's salvation of his people being described here. And I think the emphasis is shifting more towards the future reality. So let me lay them out here. So the physical return of God's people to the land of promise gives us a tangible picture of a far more difficult achievement that's going to take place. What is that? That's the reversing of the people's alienation from the Lord and the renewing of their fellowship with him. Yeah, it's a big deal for God to get Cyrus to raise him up and take from the largest empire in the world a small nation and have them delivered back to their homeland after they've been taken captive. That was quite a feat. Doesn't even hold a candle to what an amazing feat it is that God can change a wretched, sinful human heart into a saved, living heart that worships the Lord. And that's the picture that's being painted by this scene. So on the surface, we're talking about a deliverance from exile. But what we're really getting to, and I think the emphasis is shifting toward more and more in this section, because when we get to the crescendo in Isaiah 53 and the Lord's deliverance and all that, we're going to be totally focused on the spiritual deliverance. So we're moving in that direction. And so today's text basically serves, in fact, as a setup for that next section, Isaiah 52 and really 53. It's just a couple verses toward the end of 52, where we'll see a vivid description of the suffering that the servant must undergo in order to provide this liberation and restoration for his people. So this is kind of a setup section, but it's important. And I've broken it up into four parts. There's cleansed and set free, verses 1 through 2. The basis for their deliverance, 3 through 6. The good news arrives, it's from the perspective of Zion, 7 through 10. And then the sacred procession, all the exiles come marching home, as it were. So section 1, cleansed and set free, verses 1 through 2. Wake up, wake up! Clothe yourself with strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful clothes, O Jerusalem, holy city. For uncircumcised and unclean pagans will no longer invade you. Shake off the dirt. Get up, captive Jerusalem. Take off the iron chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So in the previous chapter, which we didn't actually look at, but it's just contextually, it's kind of interesting. There's a plea made by Zion, the people of God, for the Lord to wake up, Lord, and clothe himself with strength, to rouse himself, as in the days of old when he delivered them from Egypt, and say, oh, Lord, wake up, look what's happening to us, wake up, deliver us, show us your strength, Lord, like you did back in the days of Egypt. That was the previous chapter. So now we're in this chapter, and we see the same phrase, wake up, wake up. But this time, it's the Lord turning it around on Zion, and he's telling Zion to wake up. She's the one that's been sleeping and not paying attention. She's the one that needs to wake up. She's not been aware of what's been going on around her. She's out of touch with the realities. And therefore, she's called to shake off her stupor, almost like a drunken state, and act in accordance with the status that's rightfully hers, since the punishment for her sin's now over. The exile's over. She's being brought home. There's a price that will be paid. See that next chapter. And, of course, in that verse that I just referenced a minute ago, we say, Lord, wake up. Zion asked the Lord to display his strength. Well, now, in this text today, Zion's being told to clothe herself with strength that's been made available to her while she slept. So while you were sleeping, the Lord came and did a work, and he's equipped you. He's given you strength. You have strength now. You have strength. She's encouraged to put on her beautiful clothes. And there's a kind of almost priestly reference here to the beautiful robes of the priest, but it's more than that. It's the people putting on garbs. That this sort of symbolizes the putting on of holiness. We're going to talk about that in our discussion time. And she's to assume her real character and use what's been given to her so she may function as the Lord had always intended. It's time for her to become what she should have been all along. As they put on their new garments, they will be enabled to realize the goal the Lord has had for them, to become Jerusalem, the holy city, the place set apart for the presence and worship of the holy God. Of course, you could just, if you're attuned to the symbolism going on here, you know, this is the in a sense, the new holy Jerusalem that we're a part of, right? And this is describing the spiritual realities that we live in. Don't miss that. Jerusalem will live up to this description because the Lord will ensure that no admittance will be given to the uncircumcised, those who have no entitlement to be there because they lack the mark of entry into the covenant community. You know, circumcision was obviously a physical ceremony that was the Jews went through, and it marked them, it set them apart as being different than the rest of the world. And it kind of became symbolic of more than just the cutting away of physical flesh, as we're going to see in a moment. And also, no longer will the unclean be permitted to enter into the city. No more uncircumcised or allowed in. No more unclean. are allowed into this holy city. We have a holy community now. What would that holy community be where the unclean are no longer allowed to be members, no longer allowed to be participants, right? You see what this is pointing to, where we're getting to here. So the uncircumcised, by the way, is not just foreigners. That's kind of how the Jews would think about it on first blush. Circumcision was primarily in the Old Testament, if it was rightly understood, a spiritual renewal, a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of the flesh from the heart. This is what the Lord does to every person that he regenerates. He changes their heart. The domination and slavery to sin that existed before is cut away, and there's a new heart given. That's pictured by a cutting away of the flesh and circumcision. And we see this in a lot of passages. One in Jeremiah, for example, I just quote here. He says, I'll punish the Egyptians, Judeans, and the Edomites, and the Ammonites, and Moabites, all the desert. I will do so because none of the people of those nations are really circumcised in the Lord's sight. But then catch this. Moreover, none of the people of Israel are circumcised when it comes to their hearts. They were a stubborn, stiff-necked, and rebellious people. They weren't circumcised. Oh, yeah, they were physically circumcised. But the reality that was supposed to represent was not present with those people. No more will that be the case now. No more will that be the case with God having come and done a work in the people of God. Their hearts have been changed. This is new covenant language. The unclean also won't be found. The unclean could also be found within ethnic Israel. You know, they would have considered everybody outside unclean, you know, or maybe the lepers or something like that, or somebody who had become ceremonial unclean by any of the 100 ways that could happen under the law. That was all just symbolic of something more fundamental, which is in our very nature, as we're born, we are born unclean and sinful, unworthy of God, and God makes us clean. But the unclean will not be permitted in the new community. It won't be like Israel, where, remember, all the way back to chapter 6, Isaiah acknowledges, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So uncleanliness was not the monopoly of foreign nations. It was rampant among the Jews in the past. And of course, again, what is in view here is not primarily political or economic or military. That's the picture that's being used. But what we're talking about here is spiritual holiness. Spiritual holiness. And this is further explored later in chapter 56. We'll get there, Lord willing. And it'll finally be achieved ultimately in the New Jerusalem, like we see in the book of Revelation. So there's an initial cleansing. We know this from our salvation experience, where we're changed. We're given a new heart. We become new people. We're no longer the old thing. And yet, it's not quite complete until we get to the final eternal state when we're truly freed from every sin. Zion is exhorted to shake off the dirt. Get up from the ground. Rid yourself of all physical and spiritual degradation. Her deliverance has been provided for her by the Lord. They're exhorted to take off the iron chains from around their neck. You're not slaves anymore. Why are you dressing like that? And of course, you know, in the ancient world, I'm sure you've seen the pictures and even in the ancient artwork where they had these prisoners would all be lined up with chains around their neck, you know, chaining them together, and marched off into captivity. He's saying, you're not prisoners anymore. They went through that when they were marched off to Babylon, no doubt, but they're coming back now. They're no longer chained up. Now she's been freed. She's no longer a helpless victim, hampered by the restrictions of her captors. Daughter Zion, who had been captive, is now elevated to a royal status. There's some verbs, there are some Hebrew verbs here that suggest royalty. I didn't try to get into all that because it's a bit technical, but there's an idea of royalty here. There's an idea of priesthood here, a nation of priests, a nation of kings. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, what's the basis for this deliverance? We're going to see this in chapters 52, verses 3 through 6. Let me read it. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and you will not be redeemed for money. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In the beginning, my people went to live temporarily in Egypt. Assyria oppressed them for no good reason. And now what do we have here, says the Lord? Indeed, my people have been carried away for nothing. Those who rule over them taunt, says the Lord. And my name is constantly slandered all day long. For this reason, my people will know my name. For this reason, they will know at that time that I am the one who says, here I am. Well, you look down and think, now what exactly are we talking about here? Let's see if we can kind of parse this a little bit and figure out what's being said here. So in this section, big picture wise, what we see is the reason why Jerusalem can get up and shake off the dust and take off. How is she able to do that all of a sudden? That hadn't been a thing in the past. She's not been unable to do that. But now she can. She's able to put on beautiful clothing and sit in majesty. Well, it's because the Lord delivered her, in essence, but he gives a little bit of detail here. First of all, he says, God had not been forced to hand over Judah to her enemies in order to satisfy some creditor, and he'd not been forced to sell her in order to pay his debts. And what's this talking about? Well, I think we've mentioned this from time to time, but just a reminder for this context. In the ancient world, there were no bankruptcy laws. You know, if we have financial trouble, we just go down and declare bankruptcy, and they just wipe it all out. Just whatever. That may be fair, that may be not. In the ancient world, you didn't get off the hook like that. If you couldn't pay your debts, if I don't have any money, okay, fine. You need to either become a slave or you need to sell your slave or sell your family into slavery in order to get out of debt. That was the way it worked. Well, God is just saying, I wasn't in debt and I didn't sell you guys off to these enemies of yours so that I could get some money to get out of debt. There was no money that changed hands there. God had his own reasons for what he did, but it didn't have anything to do with a debt. It wasn't something he owed. Consequently, he's free to redeem her and bring her back. You know, if he had sold her to somebody, he couldn't just go grab her back and say, hey, I paid for that. What are you doing taking back what you sold me? There is nobody he sold them to. Now, he did give them over to these foreign enemies. I'm going to talk about them in a minute and why they really didn't deserve to have Israel. They were actually abusing their position. But the Lord gave them away, and therefore he's free to redeem them. But he says, not for money. Okay, so now that's where the analogy breaks down. The only barrier to our relationship with God is the offended justice of God. It's not a money thing. And if a way can be found to break down that barrier, nothing can keep us from his salvation. And that's what the next chapter is all about. How do we remove that barrier? That's the real barrier. It wasn't the money situation. God wasn't in debt, and he didn't owe anybody anything. Well, what about these enemies? Well, next he begins to enumerate some of the foreign powers that have oppressed Israel in the past under the sovereignty of God in order to show that they really have no claim over Israel. They think they have a claim, but they do not. In the beginning, looks back on the history of his people when he talks about how they entered Egypt voluntarily with a guest status, expecting to be treated hospitably. Normally in the ancient world, because they didn't have hotels and whatnot, if you went someplace, the expectation was that a guest or a stranger was to be treated with hospitality. I suppose maybe at first they were treated well, but then there was that Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and all of a sudden they weren't being treated well at all. Instead, they became innocent victims of a tyrannical regime who treated them harshly and made them into slaves. So there was that. And then Assyria, they come along later. They acted aggressively toward the people, and for no good reason. They had no right to come in and do what they did to Israel, to the people of God, and treat them the way they did. Now, God allowed it. He gave them over. He was disciplining Israel, of course. That was his purpose with them. But to the Assyrians, they had no right to do that. On neither occasion did the oppressor, Egypt or Assyria, have any rights over the Lord's people. And so the Lord had eventually intervened on their behalf. He freed them from slavery in Egypt. He wiped out the army of the Assyrians as they were camped around Judea. We've looked at all that. And while no specific mention is made of Babylon, there is an inference there that no matter who assailed his people, the Lord would have acted in similar fashion. The Lord has continually rescued him in a physical sort of way. And the people have been delivered from past tyrannies, and now he moves to consider their present crisis, their exile in Babylon. The covenant people have been carried away into captivity and exploited, again, for nothing. Babylon had no right to come in and do that. Therefore, the Lord will again have to intervene and correct this injustice. And to make matters worse, the heathen nations have wrongly assumed that because Judah had been exiled, the Lord must be incapable of saving his people. So the Lord's name got besmirched in the deal. Well, that wasn't why they were given over. They were given over for their own discipline, and the Lord had total control over the situation. It wasn't that he couldn't save them, but that's the rumor that floats around the world. So, therefore, they dismissed the claims about the Lord and disregard all he has revealed himself to be. It's, oh, he can't even save his own people. We're not listening to him. So this, too, is an intolerable situation which the Lord will not allow to continue. He will deliver his people, and some of those he delivers will be from those very foreign nations, as we see coming. See how this is all coming together. And now he talks about the people who are being delivered. He said, for this reason, my people will know my name. I just can't help but think of John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give unto them eternal life. My people will know me. They'll know my name. They'll hear my voice. And when the Lord delivers his people, they will have a deep conviction concerning the Lord's person and promises. The word yada, the Hebrew for know here, is an intimate word, to know intimately, to know deeply. And of course, a person's name in the Old Testament is more than just what you're called by. It signifies your reputation. So they will deeply know me and my reputation, who I am, the Lord's person and promises. And they'll no longer harbor any doubts about his capability or his willingness to act on their behalf. His true people know him and know they can trust him. They know he will come through. They will know at that time, the time he delivers them, that I am the one who says, here I am. So in this deliverance, the Lord's presence will be so clear to his people, it will be as though they see their God standing in their midst, identifying himself and saying, here I am. You know, we know God is among us. We know God is at work. And it couldn't be any clearer if he just made a manifestation and said, here I am, right in our midst. He's here. We know it. And it's in this spirit that Zion, the people of God, ought to wake up, clothe herself in strength, become a true people of God that he's made them to be. All right, verses 7 through 10, the good news arrives. How delightful it is to see approaching over the mountains the feet of a messenger who announces peace, a messenger who brings good news, who announces deliverance, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen shout. In unison, they shout for joy. For they see with their very own eyes the Lord's return to Zion. In unison, give a joyful shout, O ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord consoles his people. He redeems Jerusalem. The Lord reveals his royal power in the sight of all the nations. The entire earth sees our God deliver. So here, Isaiah caps his argument with a graphic illustration, as he likes to do often. And he pictures a besieged city breathlessly waiting the news of the outcome of a decisive conflict. This was very common in the ancient world. You have a city, there's an enemy in a faraway land that they're concerned about, so they put together an army, and they send the army off, and there's a big battle that's going to be fought. And depending on how that battle comes out, either it's, yay, we won and we're safe, or, uh-oh, right? So if the news is victory, they're delivered. if the news is defeat, all is lost. And they didn't have, you know, cable news, you know, to watch live reports of the battle. The only way they found out what happened in that battle was when the runner came running back with a message, you know, either we won or yikes, we lost, here comes the army. Get out of Dodge, or it's too late. So suddenly, they're sitting there, and they know the battle's going on, the army's been sent, and they're pacing. And then all of a sudden, on a distant hill, there's these watchmen that are constantly watching, and there's this runner coming. And here he comes. What's the news? What's he going to say? As he comes near, it can be seen, he's waving a victory palm. He's not so much running, he's dancing. The Lord's won! Let the singing begin! Good news. The anticipation of salvation that began all the way back in chapter 40, verse 9, has now reached its climax. That was the passage that says, go up on a high mountain, O herald Zion, shout out loudly, O herald Jerusalem. Shout, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here's your God. Look, the sovereign Lord comes as a victorious warrior. His military power establishes his rule. Look, his reward is with him. His prize goes before him. This is the announcement. The Lord has won. How delightful it is to see the feet of this messenger. This messenger is the bearer of good news, the good news of God's salvation. You see this New Testament all over this, right? Obviously. Here the message is peace, good news, deliverance, your God reigns. That's the summary of the message. Well, what does God's reign entail? It entails a condition where all things are in their proper relation to each other, with nothing left hanging, nothing left incomplete, nothing left unfulfilled. This is the Hebrew idea of shalom, peace. Peace in Hebrew, I've said this many times, is far, far more than the absence of war. It's a wholeness. It's a completeness. It's proper relationship of everything, both internally within each of the individual members, as well as within the community. It's a kind of a wholeness, much, much more than just we're not at war with somebody else. Peace. And it entails a condition of freedom from every bondage, particularly bondage from sin, deliverance, salvation. And when God reigns, these are the things that follow. Of course, this is exactly what the Christian faith understands good news to be. Is it not, Christian? This is the content that Christ instructed his disciples to preach village to village, all the way back in Matthew 10, verse 7. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. That's what he's talking about. This. That which Isaiah 52, 7 through 10 has spoken of was present. It had come. And so we see the Apostle Paul quotes, you may recognize the quote citation. He quotes the opening words in Romans 10, 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And we see that that's precisely in keeping with the sense of the verse. That's why Paul cited it. The Christian gospel is what Isaiah was declaring. The good news of the universal rule of God in the world accompanied by peace and salvation. That's it, in a nutshell. Now all those who have been anxiously awaiting the message's report break out simultaneously into a loud shout of joy. And one thing now is perfectly clear to them. The Lord again has turned to his people with favor. He's come back. He'll dwell in their midst as in the days of old. Where his glory had departed from his holy city with the coming of Babylonian captivity, this glory again enters in to take up its dwelling here. Again, the physical picture of them returning is a much bigger picture of what God has done for his people, for us. And verses 9 and 10 are a jubilant hymn, bringing to a triumphant conclusion a line of thought that depicts what the Lord's done. It's as though the prophet offers them a hymn to sing, right? At the same time, he exhorts people to be thankful, to offer sacrifices. And there's a strange phrase where he addresses himself to the waste places in Jerusalem and tells them to rejoice. Rejoice, O you waste places. And it's almost as though the ruins themselves have felt unhappy about the state of the nation. Sort of a personification going on here. There could be no greater comfort for the holy city than to have her freedom restored. And the Lord's blessing for his people is further described as his royal power in the sight of all the nations. So even the dim eyes of the Gentiles cannot help but see that the Lord has gone in action. Something's going on here. In fact, the entire earth sees our God deliver. Israel's return from captivity was an event that deserved worldwide attention. And thus, the gospel goes out to the world later, right? All right, the last section, 11 through 12, the sacred procession. Leave, get out of there. Don't touch anything unclean. Get out of it. Stay pure, you who carry the Lord's holy items. Do not depart quickly or leave in a panic, for the Lord goes before you, the God of Israel, as your rear guard. So following the call for Zion to rejoice in the Lord's expected deliverance that we saw in the previous section, the prophet now turns to address those currently in exile and urges them also to respond to what has been achieved on their behalf. So it's like a perspective change. The last section we just looked at, it's from the perspective of standing in Jerusalem, hearing the news of what happened. And now pretty soon the exiles are going to start coming back in and returning because the Lord's been victorious. He's won them back. In this section, the perspective is a message goes out to all those people who are about to come back, say, instead of in the city itself. So it's the same event viewed from two different perspectives. And the people who are out there currently in exile getting ready to come back, he says, leave, get out of there. Almost laugh at that. It's so bold. More is involved here than mere geographical requirements of a return from exile. I hope you see that. What is in view here is spiritual separation from all that would mar their relationship with the Lord. So when you look at the spiritual application, this is talking about Christians. This is talking about us, the people of God. We're to get out of Babylon. We're to get out of the old way that we used to live, the old way we used to think about things. We're in a new place. We're coming to a new place, a holy place. Get out of that other place. This is a call for the people of God, to the people of God, to be done with all polluting influences of their former existence and to enter into their inheritance again. Anything unclean is unfit for the service of God. And more positively, they're to get out of their place of exile. They're to stay pure by purging away any impediment that would keep them from being able to carry the Lord's holy items. And again, in the physical situation that paints this picture, you have the priests carrying all these holy vessels that were carted off back when Babylon invaded. They probably hauled off all their things in the temple. There were probably quite a few of them were quite valuable, made of precious metals and whatnot. Well, they gathered them all up, and they're going to carry them back. They're going to restore their holy city. And he says, you're going to be carrying the Lord's holy items. Stay pure. There will be big requirements on being able to touch those things, and that's a picture of what we're supposed to do. Those who are the Lord's restored people to stand apart from every pagan influence and ready themselves to engage in his service with the purity he requires of them. And of course, this is an exodus of sorts, and there's a lot of play in the Old Testament. The exodus is like the big historical event that's always in the background and always being compared with. And in a sense, it's another exodus, right? This time, instead of being called out of Egypt, they're being called out of Babylon, and they're coming to the Promised Land, just like, you know, they did out of Egypt. But this time, it says, do not depart quickly or leave in a panic. You know, last time they were scurrying out of there, and the Pharaoh was chasing them, and they had to, you know, God had to come along and wipe the Egyptian army. You know the story, but it's not like that now. This is a holy procession. They can take their time. The journey back to Jerusalem will be both a sacred religious processional and the victory march of a conquering army on its return home, the Lord's army. And during the return journey, they will enjoy the same degree of safety as in the first exodus. So there's that similarity with the first exodus. There's a dissimilarity, and they're not leading in a panic. But the similarity is the Lord's got their back. But the Lord will lead his people and serve as their rear guard. you know, the rear is where people sneak up behind you. You got to watch that, right? If you're an army, you got to be careful. You got to be careful. Feel it just like I just did. You got to be careful what's behind you. That was a good illustration, wasn't it? I didn't even plan that. Okay, so the Lord goes before you. The God of Israel is your rear guard. And again, this passage is yet another example of where the coming deliverance of the people of Israel from Babylonian captivity foreshadows a greater future to Jerusalem, of Jerusalem and the nations from their bondage to sin. I know I'm repeating that, but I don't want you to miss it, because you can get lost in the physical language, which has meaning, and it was meant, but it's meant much more is meant. The prophet perceives these two events as one panoramic picture. The greater future deliverance will be orchestrated by God. That is our deliverance from sin. But he will have to send someone from outside Israel. In fact, he did that with the physical deliverance too. He sent someone from outside Israel, Cyrus, right? The servant Cyrus. Well, now he's sending the servant to do deliverance to all of us. The servant, the coming Messiah, the one we know, of course, is Jesus Christ, to carry it through to completion. And that's what we're going to see in the section coming up. Well, that's our section today. And I wanted to do this today, but I just knew I didn't have time. So next time I plan to look at the New Testament citations of what we just looked at. And there's multiple citations, and they're interesting and a little bit complicated. I think I can make a whole lesson out of it. I haven't looked at it all, but I'm saying I will, because that's what we're going to do next time. So specifically, in case you want to look at it ahead of time, we will be looking at these ideas. Isaiah 52:5, God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is a citation given by the Apostle Paul in Romans 2:23. There's some complications in there that involve the Septuagint and some things. And it takes a little bit of, we've got to put our thinking caps on to work through what Paul's doing with that section and how he was able to use that. So that's one. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? You remember I pointed that out. That's cited by Paul, as I said earlier, in Romans 10:15, and we'll look at the connection there. We did a little bit already today, but we're going to dig deeper on that. And then this idea of go out from their midst, touch no unclean thing. That's Isaiah 52:11. And it's cited in 2 Corinthians 6:17 to talk about the purity of the people of God. So all that I was telling you about, this is what kind of life we need to live as Christians. I wasn't just making that up. Paul uses that text in that way. And we're going to look at that. That's why I want to explore that, because this is significant. It's really interesting to see how the New Testament writers understand the Old Testament and use the Old Testament. It's not the way a lot of Christians sometimes do. Sometimes Christians just tend to look at a real flat and literal level, which there is that level there often, but they're missing it if they don't go to the next level and do what the New Testament writers do and see the New Testament application of these things. So that's what I hope to do with you next time as we look at these three specific citations in this section. I think it'll be worth a while to take some time to look at that. All right. We are ready for our discussion time. I really have one question with a large setup, and it's a multifaceted question I hope we can explore. So don't think I'm giving you the blow-off question and you're waiting for the good question. This is it. But it takes me two slides to set it up, so here we go. As we have seen, today's text uses the historical physical event in the past, that would be the deliverance of the Israelites from Babylonian captivity, to paint a picture of a present reality for us as New Testament believers. We have been given deliverance. We have been saved from bondage to sin and restored to fellowship with a holy God. That's what we saw today. With this deliverance, there is an expectation of the kind of people we are now to be. We are to wake up. We are to clothe ourselves with strength, to put on our beautiful clothes. Have you put on your beautiful clothes today? I don't mean to get dressed up for church. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the fact that we are inhabitants of a holy city. Put off the old sinful rags and put on the new clothes of service to Christ. That sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 4 to me, right? You all know about the put off and put on passage, right? Put off your old self. That is like taking off clothes. Take off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's the clothing change we're talking about here. We're talking about putting, we were a certain way when we were unsaved. We were all born unsaved. All of the things that we were a part of were tied in and bound up in sin, such that we were enslaved to it. We were enslaved to our sinful desire. We were enslaved to a sinful way of thinking and living. All that needs to come off. And a whole new way of life needs to become our reality. This is a massive change. Furthermore, there's a call for the people of God to do away with all polluting influences of their former existence. Because those influences are still there. You could go back to them, you know, physically speaking. The Lord's restored people are to stand apart from every pagan influence and ready themselves to engage in his service with the purity that he requires of them. So that's the long setup. Do you think that salvation is viewed this way in most churches today? Honestly. I mean, obviously, hopefully some. I'm hoping we're doing it here, but are we? We need to do it faithfully. Or do you think there's more of an emphasis on getting saved so that you can get your ticket punched and be saved from going to hell? Now, indeed, salvation includes being delivered from eternal torment. I don't want to make too little of that, but we don't want to make too much of that. I think a lot of churches, my perception is, tell me if I'm wrong, is that you know, the big thing is have them come down the aisle, have them get baptized, whatever the procedure is, and now their ticket's, but now they're safe. Check. The box is checked. Done. No, we're not done. That's the beginning, right? That is the beginning. It's like the commencement address, you know, that's given at the end of graduation. That's the beginning of your new life, right? So this is the commencement address. I think there's more implications to this. I've started with this one. I actually wanted to tease this out a little more. I ran out of time this morning, unfortunately, but we'll tease it out here together. So before I proceed, thoughts on this. You think I'm right? Do you see that in other churches?
Yes.
The kind of whole come down the aisle mentality and, you know...
Yeah, I like the illustration of the difference in the wedding and a marriage. You know, that when you're justified, that's kind of like the wedding in the beginning. And but you cannot go back and live like you did before. Of course, we still sin, but you're married now, so you have to live a certain way and grow in that. And That part's missed.
Yeah.
Unfortunately.
I like that comparison. That would be a good one to connect with this. Mm-hmm. Did you have something you want to say? Or?
I was just thinking last night about how Y Mountain is all pretty right now with all the daffodils. And I was thinking of the time I went up there with friends from the church that we were in at the time. And we were all supposed to bring a hymn. And I brought sort of a dirge. Nobody liked it. It was before thee, God, who knowest all, with sin and grief I prostrate fall.
Yeah.
Nobody was like, why did you bring that?
Have you guys ever heard that song? It's not one we sing in our church, but we sang it. It comes out of a Presbyterian hymn, though, in a church we used to go to. It was always considered the downer hymn, you know. But it's like, well, that's where we were. But it's not where we are now. There's been a change. Mm-hmm. So that's the other thing that I didn't type up some questions on, so let's just kick it around. There's an expected change in reality that we ought to be seeing in our lives and the lives around us. There's an expectation. And I think too many churches are too ready to continue looking at Christians as though they're just sinners and doing what they've always done. And now, to be clear, we continue to sin until, you know, Revelation 22 and the New Jerusalem, all that. Right. But there's an expectation going on here that says just a little more than that. It's not just like, yeah, well, when we get to heaven, we'll quit sinning. But until then, we're just rotten, wretched, just like we were. And but saved, though. We got the box checked. Do you get that sense sometimes? And sometimes even in Orthodox churches, I think I sometimes hear that. And I know it's a kind of a subtle nuance because, you know, there are those who have distorted this truth and said, you know, we never sin at all. You know, and that's been something the church has had to fight against. That's another heresy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has that famous story about a guy who, there was sinless perfectionism was a big thing in his day. And he met some guy that, and you may have heard this story. He was met somebody at a social gathering who said he was sinlessly perfect and he never sinned anymore. And Spurgeon goes, oh, really? He took a pitcher of milk and poured it down the guy's back. And all these cuss words started coming out. And like, oh my, where does sinless perfection go? Okay, so there's that heresy. Okay, but in a reaction to that, I'm afraid we may have, I know we have, tipped the pendulum way too far the other way, and we say we're all just, you know, where we were. What do you think? I mean, the language we're seeing here is not an accident. It's talking about what we're supposed to be. And the apostles pick up on this, what we're going to see next week.
The beautiful clothes that you put on in Revelation, turns out that's the good deeds of the saints.
Yeah.
Your clothes are your deeds that you've done.
Does having that expectation, is that going to affect the way you look at things and the way you live? I would think so, right?
It should.
Because if you have a low expectation, I'm just like I was, and, you know, you're going to tend to run down that groove. And maybe you really are as you was. Maybe you're not where you think you are, right? Any other thoughts on this? I think this is really a significant idea. I hope you can see that.
Kind of train those that are just recently saved as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that they can grow by it. So it's up to those in the church to help them. You know.
Yeah. Yeah. We're a community. Right. But the expectation should be from day one. Mm-hmm. Hey, you're a new person now.
Right.
Here's how we live now. Let's try the new clothes.
Right, okay.
Let's try them out.
You don't want to leave them as a baby.
Yeah, don't leave them as a baby. That would be pathetic. And it's not what the New Testament talks about.
Yeah, so in a lot of churches, I think we see, and I've been in some of those churches, where every Sunday morning was an evangelistic message. It was almost like the expectation is we were giving the message to non-believers, and that just was the theme, and that was the standard. And it was like, okay, after you get saved, just sit on your blessed assurance right there in that pew and you're fine, instead of, you know, feeding the sheep in such a way that growth takes place. And here in Hebrews, the writer says, strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
There you go.
So there's a striving for holiness even after our conversion.
Yeah. Yeah.
But we don't strive for holiness before we're saved because we don't have the Holy Spirit showing us our sin, and we do after salvation.
Yeah.
So that makes us want to fight sin and feel guilty when we're not.
Yeah, it's a whole new world. You're in a whole new world. And so, you know, more and more we need to think along those lines. Dan, do you have a...
I just wanted to read two passages. The one that Sandy mentioned.
Okay.
In Revelation, speaking of the marriage supper, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And then the other passage in John that has been very impactful in my own life. "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." So
yeah.
There's the contrast between those two views that you put forth there.
Yeah. I mean, the New Testament is just ripe with it, and it's just gotten lost in many religious circles, unfortunately, to a point where there's a sort of communal deception that's gone on amongst sometimes even, you know, Orthodox Christians. Oh, we end up substituting some cheap substitute like a set of legalisms or something that aren't even in the Bible.
Yeah. There's conceding to the culture as well where, you know, was it Paul that mentioned that every message is evangelistic because those pastors, and I've heard this from prominent pastors, I have to preach evangelistic messages because most people sitting in my congregation are the unbelieving. Mm-hmm. And it's a completely giving yourself over to the culture and allowing yourself to be okay with that instead of purifying the church in a sense, which is so dangerous and confusing for the church.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, that was the case. The vast majority of the people in the community were unbelieving. Mm-hmm. That's why the New Covenant was such a new covenant. You know, it's like, no longer will one say to his brother, "Know the Lord." We shouldn't have to say that to each other. We should already know the Lord. Yada, there's that Hebrew, you know. You should already know the Lord because you're part of the community. If you don't know the Lord, you're not part of the community. The uncircumcised and unclean are no longer allowed in the city. Remember that. You can see all this coming together, the change that took place. And some people get back in the Old Testament groove like, oh, yeah, we're all a bunch of sinners and we just got to evangelize each other and you know. No, you're missing your covenants up. We're in the new covenant. All right, good discussion, folks. A lot that can be said, and we'll probably bring some more ideas out as we see the New Testament writers comment. Looking forward to that next week. Father, we just thank you that you have made us a holy people. We thank you that you've given us a new way of thinking. You put a new song in our mouth. You have given us a new way of life, one that is pleasing to you, and one that we can look forward to living out throughout eternity as we put on those new clothes. And we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.